All right, Ephesians 1:5, but that I'm going to warn you, we're going to be in Ephesians 8 a lot. Ephesians 8, you're like, what Bible's that? Romans 8 a lot. So Ephesians 1:5 is our verse we're studying today. I know it's a lot to cover. Ephesians 1:5, but we will also be quite a bit in Romans 8. So you can take one of those paper bulletins and you can put it in Romans 8 and save your spot so you can get back there real quick. So if you have our Bible app and you're using that, as your Bible, you can get to all the verses I'm covering this morning. There will be a lot of verses we'll be covering this morning. So Ephesians 1:5. Remember, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to teach us how to walk in the riches of God's grace. That's the whole theme of Ephesians. But before we can learn to walk, we need to understand the rich blessings that God gave us when we repented of our sins and placed our trust in Christ. As we saw last week, the first of those blessings was election. The idea that God chose those who place their faith in Christ to be holy and blameless when we stand in his presence someday. And of course, that left us with a question though, because, and you may even be wondering, how can I know I'm going to make it to the life God chose for me? Well, God, in his abounding love for us, has given us a second blessing which covers that, and that's the blessing of predestination. So let's read from Ephesians 1:3, and then we'll continue when we get to verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here we get to this blessing of predestination. And it says, having predestinated us, that's a bit too strong of a way to phrase it. It's just aorist in the Greek. It's just stating a fact. So it says, in love, predestined us unto the adoption of children. So what is predestination? That's a word we hear a lot in Christianity, and sometimes it freaks people out, and sometimes it gets people really excited. The word in the original language that Paul wrote this in, Greek, is proorizo. Two words kind of combined together. Orizo is a word by itself that means two things. Number one, it means to appoint something, or it can mean to appoint someone to something. Now, the word pro is a prepositional phrase. It can also be used, though, as a prefix to a word, right? Like, you know, you have suppositional and you say presuppositional. We do the same thing with our English language. So we put a prefix. Pro, it just means before. So our word here, pro, predestinated, it means to define someone to be something before it happens, or to decide that something will occur before it happens. That's all this word means, period. It's the only two ways it can be used. Now, I bring this up because I am often asked, do you believe in predestination, Pastor Will? To which I always respond, of course I believe in predestination. I believe in all the things Scripture says God predestined, which normally gets me an odd look. What do you mean? Predestination is this doctrine. And to which I would say, no. What you're actually asking me is if I believe in a certain view held by some Christians about who is saved and who is not, how people are saved and how people are lost. My response is designed to bring the discussion back to Scripture, which states that God predestined multiple things. So to find out which definition we're to use, the better question to ask is, what does the Bible teach God has predestined? That's the better question to ask. To answer that question, we were going this morning to examine every time this word is used. Now, it's not like election last week where it was used like 20-something times. This word is only used 5 other times in Scripture. In Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 2, Romans 8, and Ephesians 1. That's the only places it is used in Scripture. So we're going to examine them and we're going to see which definition each part falls under so we can understand which one Ephesians 1 falls into. So let's turn to Acts chapter 4. We'll start there. Acts chapter 4. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And of course, remember, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, and it mentions that they're speaking in tongues all the praises of God. And so as the various Jewish people groups who are in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, they're there, they're present there, they are hearing this mighty rushing wind, and when they come to find out what happened, they hear all of the people, the disciples, praising God in each of their own individual languages. And so they're saying, what's going on? And then Peter explains and he preaches the gospel, right? So when we get down to verse 27 and 28 in Acts chapter 4, which is where we're going to find our word. Oop, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm like, that's not what I put down. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in a completely different, I just gave you context for a whole different chapter. Chapter 4. Wow, that probably made no sense to anybody for service. Chapter 4 is when Peter is praying for boldness because they were arrested. You just got context on a whole different... It's just an extra Bible study. It's fine. It's fine. Anyway, Peter's not preaching the gospel here. This is the apostles' prayer for boldness. Wow, I don't know how that got in my head. That's bad. All right. They were arrested. They were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. And as a result of that, they said, hey, listen, we got to be obedient to the Lord. So they come back and they're praying for boldness, asking the Lord. And in this prayer, Peter mentions in verse, or the apostles mention in verse 27, for of a truth against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. That phrase determined before is our word predestined, okay? It's all one word, right? So the idea here is the apostles, as they're praying, they're saying to the Lord, listen, Lord, the Gentiles and the Jews that were involved in Jesus' trial, they turned him over to be crucified. While that's true, though, Jesus' crucifixion wasn't against God's plan. It was something God determined would happen before creation, right? God determined, predetermined, that Jesus was going to die on the cross for our sins before creation, okay? Now, what's interesting is we see a verse in Revelation 13:8 where it mentions the book of life of the Lamb of God. And then it mentions the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. That's in Revelation 13:8, if you're taking notes. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus was actually killed before the creation of the world? No, the word from the foundation of the world, the word from there is the Greek word apo. Now, every Greek prepositional phrase, remember I mentioned last week, it is directional. They all have a direction associated with them. And so the direction of this preposition means moving away from. In other words, Jesus wasn't killed before the creation of the world, but the decree that Jesus would be killed at some point after the creation of the world occurred before the creation of the world. Everybody lost? The idea is that God had already made this plan that Jesus would go to the cross before creation ever came into being. And so God knew he would be slain from the foundation of the world, moving forward from the creation of the world at some point. God had a plan for that. This thought is echoed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, it says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but instead of those things, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained from the foundation of the world. In other words, this him being slain for us was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The problem here is that the word foreordained doesn't mean predestination. It's not that word here. In fact, it's the word to foreknow, to know beforehand. So when we see that Jesus in the scripture is slain from the foundation of the world, or moving forward from the foundation of the world, the idea is that Jesus' death on the cross was foreknown before God created the world. It was in God's plannings before he ever created the world, which means that God's plan was a done deal before creation. Everybody got that? God's plan for the cross was a done deal before creation. So when we're trying to understand, well, which definition is it? Is it to decide that something will occur before it happens, or decide that someone is to be something before it happens? It's this one, right? To decide that something will occur before it happens. So Jesus' crucifixion was a pre-planned event, even though it played out in the realm of very real decisions that people made. Okay? All right, that's our first time we see this word used in Scripture. It's that definition, to decide that something will happen before it happens. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, our second time we see this word used. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to see it in verse 7. Paul the Apostle says here in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before," one word, same word, predestined, "He which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So what is this wisdom that God predestined unto our glory before creation? Well, we have to go up to verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul explains that Christ didn't send them to baptize in verse 7, but to preach the gospel. Verse 17, "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So the idea here is you have the wisdom of the world, right? And then you have the wisdom of God. So what's the wisdom of the world? Well, it's the lies that the world tells us, that you can be good enough, you know, that you can somehow do certain rituals that will get you to heaven, all the false ways of salvation, right? That's the wisdom of the world. Well, what is the wisdom of God? Well, it's interesting because it's used actually with one way that election is used, not the election of Ephesians 1:4, but the election we studied last week in verse chapter 26, chapter 1, verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world, selected the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are." So the wisdom of God is the preaching of the cross, right? It's the plan of the cross, the message of the cross. Very similar to Acts 4, right? Same thing. So when we're talking here about this wisdom of God, Paul explains in verse 6 of chapter 2, "Howbeit, we don't speak the wisdom of men," verse 5, "your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we do speak wisdom among them which are perfect," those who are believers, mature, "yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." That preaching of the cross here, that foolishness that Paul speaks of, it is spoken not by the princes of this world, but by the foolish, the weak, and the base people that God chose to share those things in order to destroy the lies of the world, to bring them to nothing. In the Bible, a mystery is something that was previously unknown but has now been revealed. A mystery is not something that we can't know. Paul doesn't say we preach the hidden wisdom of God and nobody knows what it is. That's not what he's saying. He's saying something was revealed when Christ died on the cross, this already pre-planned event that leads to our glory. God's plan for Jesus to die on the cross was decided long before it happened, before creation. So, which definition is this one using? The same one as Acts 4, to decide that something will occur before it happens, right? All right, let's look at our third use and move to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 29 and 30. We see it used two times here in these two verses. Paul says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate," that's our word, "to be conformed to the image of his son, that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren," us. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," our second use here, "them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, we can see here that the definition of to decide that something will occur before it happens doesn't work here. Because what happens, we are predestinated, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So here we see that definition two is used, right? It's when God determines beforehand someone will be something before they actually are something, right? So, while the other two scriptures we've covered deal with God's decision in eternity past regarding the cross, these verses in Romans are about defining someone to be something before it happens. Now, if we go back to Ephesians 1, or forward to Ephesians 1, we will see this same definition as the way it's used here, just like Romans 8. In Ephesians 1, 5, it says, "In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." So again, we see that other definition being used here, which, since that means Ephesians 1, 5, and Romans 28, 29 are talking about the same type of thing, that means understanding Romans 8 will be important to us understanding Romans 1, 5, right? So that's why we're going to work on both those sections of Scripture this morning. Now, if you've been counting, you say, "Well, there's one other use, Pastor Will." There is. Ephesians 1, 11. So the other two times are found in the same chapter again. Ephesians 1, 5, and now the last time in Ephesians 1, 11, which says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." So here we see, again, this same definition of defining someone to be something before it happens, because our predestination is not an event here, but it is tied to inheritance. Now, when we see those three uses in Ephesians 1:11, Ephesians 1:5, and Romans 8, we notice that Ephesians 1:11 ties our predestination to our inheritance. Romans 8:29-30 ties our predestination to our being conformed to the image of Jesus. Ephesians 1:5 says that we are predestinated to the adoption. That shows us something very important. I'm going to quote to you something from Ralph Earle. I quoted him a few times last week, or people that he quotes in his book, Word Meanings of the New Testament, where he is a Greek scholar himself, and he brings other Greek Bible scholars into the discussion of many New Testament words. He says this, "The matter to be considered when this word is used in these three passages is not who are the objects of this predestination, but what are they predestined to." There's a difference. The matter to be considered when this word is used is not who are the objects of this predestination, but what are they predestined to. If we are going to have our minds, when we study the topic of predestination, focused on who is predestined, we are going to miss what the Bible has to say. We are going to misunderstand what predestination is, and we're going to misunderstand why it's a blessing. Okay? It is not about who's predestined, but it is to understand. The goal that we're getting to in the sentence is, what are they predestined to? Who is God defining those who are predestined? What is he defining them to be before they are? with that correct understanding of how predestination is used, God defining someone to be something before it happens, let's now examine three things here in Ephesians 1:5. Number one, how God predestined. Number two, who God predestined. And number three, what God predestined them to. Okay? So we will start with how God predestined. Now, we have to do this in a two-parter because the how is given at the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse. So we'll start with the beginning and get one part of how. First off, it says, in love. Now, in love in many of your Bibles probably ends the verse 4. It does not belong there. It belongs properly at the beginning of verse 5. Surely God elected us and chose us because he loves us as well to be holy and blameless without him. But the in love modifies predestinating. So, how did God predestine us? In love. The word in is a marker of the manner in which an event occurs. Well, what's God's love? What's that word, agape? His unconditional devotion to us. Whereas the how of election was because that's what God wanted and that's what God thought was best. We covered that last week, right? It's what God wanted and what God thought was best. Predestination shows us that the motivation that was in God's heart, that his mindset and the method whereby he made this decision is his devotion to us, his love for us. So love was the how. Who has God predestined? It's the same ones that he elected. It's us, the us of verse 1, the saints, those who believe in Christ Jesus. It's the same us and those who are in Christ and in him in verses 3 and 4. In him, in Christ. I mentioned it last week, but I will say it again because it's so important. All of these blessings come to us because we are in Christ. There is no way to possess these blessings outside of being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Outside of Jesus, these blessings have no relation to us. So, how did God predestine us? First off, we learn it's in his love. We'll see more later. Secondly, who did God predestine? Those who are in Christ, those who would be in Christ. Thirdly, what did God predestine those who would be in Christ to? It says, unto the adoption of children. Unto is actually into, which means for the purpose of. He predestinated us who are in Christ for the purpose of, this is all one word in the Greek, the adoption of children. One word. And it means to place in the position of a son. Now, when I was born in Poughkeepsie, New York Hospital, many, many years ago, I did not have to be placed into the position of the son. I came out a son. That's how I entered the world. I exited my mother's womb and I entered the world a son. No one had to say, now we need to fill out all this paperwork to make him your son. You know, the hospital didn't take him and go, he's not your son. You have to do certain legal things for him to become your son. I was my parents' son because I came from my parents. I was a natural born son. So a natural born son doesn't need to be placed into that position. Now, are we natural born sons of God? No, we are not. No, we are not. We are his offspring in the sense that we are his creation, but we are not natural born sons of God. We are natural born sons of wrath. There is only one person that fits the description of a natural born son of God, and that's Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us very clearly. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He is unique in that. He is the only begotten of the Father. How do we become children of God? John 1:12. but as many as received him. To them gave he the right to become, King James says sons of God. It should not say sons of God. It's just the word technon, which means children. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Who? Even to them that believe on his name. So we become children, God's children, when we place our trust in Jesus. You become a son. If you're a girl, you become a daughter. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God by our faith in Christ. But here's the important thing. That is radically different than being placed into the position of a son by adoption. Our sonship in Christ is different than being a son or daughter of God. That's how you, being a daughter, can still be in the position of an adopted son, even though you're not male. Do you understand why gender is so important in the Bible, by the way, now? Like, this is why we can't mess up gender, because it messes up truths in the Bible. That's an extra Phoebe. What is the difference between being God's child and being God's adopted son? Well, adoption is a legal term. It was a Roman custom, not a Jewish one. Children, sometimes you would take in a nephew or a family member, you know, that was, you know, they lost their parents or something like that. But children were never legally transferred to a family in which they did not belong by birth in Jewish culture and the scripture. Why? Because one's inheritance was tied to one's birth family. You never ever took on the family's name that took you in, because you were the one who had to carry on your family's name. Because the land was directly tied to family. And so even if you were taken in, you would retain your family name and your legal status as your other family. Because then you would have children and you would continue to inherit the land and pass it on to your kids. So adoption as a legal idea was not a Jewish concept. But a Roman citizen could receive a child who was not his own by birth into his family, and he could give him his name. Now, he could only do so by a formal action, which was attested by witnesses. And as a result, the son who was adopted had in all his entirety the position of a child by birth, with all the rights and all the privileges pertaining to that position. Being God's child is about salvation, John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. But sonship is not about salvation. Sonship is about possession, rights, and inheritance. Look at Romans 8 with me. When Paul begins to discuss this concept of our adoption as sons of God, he is well past his teaching on justification by faith alone. He is now into our growth as Christians, our sanctification, and he is steadily approaching, very quickly approaching, the topic of our final glorification in heaven. And so the context here in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, we'll read it. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of adoption again to fear, bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are not children, but sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Guys, sonship is a journey we are on. Learning to be led by the Spirit. Learning to let the Spirit destroy the deeds of our old life. Learning to cry out to the Father. Learning that we are sons and not strangers. Learning that we have an inheritance waiting for us, even though we may suffer here. Adoption has nothing to do with who's saved and who's not. Now, you might read verses 12 through 17 and go, yeah, that's the problem. I'm never going to learn these lessons. I'm never going to get that inheritance because of how far I am from becoming these things. Well, guys, brothers and sisters, that's where the blessing of predestination comes in. Look at Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knew beforehand who would be in Christ, who would place their faith in Christ. And we already know from election, he chose those who would put their faith in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. But God also knew something else. God the Father knew that we would have to deal with our flesh. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I got a problem. I got a problem. Galatians 2:20. For I've been crucified with Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Nevertheless, I live. Problem. Big problem. I'm still alive. This stuff is still clinging to me, you know? Paul talks about the old man, you know? We need to reckon him to be dead. Why do we need to reckon him to be dead? Because he keeps coming up out of the lake like a zombie and attaching himself to us. The Lord knew that we would have to deal with our flesh. And he also knew that we would deal with the sufferings of this pleasant life, present life. Right after he talks about our sonship in verse 18 of Romans 8, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He knew about all that too. And so, while we're in the midst of our flesh, in the midst of the sufferings of this present life, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, that we groan, longing for our adoptions as sons. He says, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, even until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit's living inside of us, but we groan. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What's that? That is the redemption of our body. We are groaning and saying, Lord, come, rescue me. Bring me to the finish line. What keeps us going when we fall to our flesh? What keeps us going when this present life is awful and it looks like we're abandoned instead of adopted? Hope. So Paul says, for we are saved by hope. But what hope? What hope? Verse 28, and we know, we are absolutely convinced, we know for sure that all things, everything we're going through, all the struggles and trials we're dealing with our flesh, all the sufferings of this present world, we know that God is working all through all those things. We know that God is working all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. How? How do we know that? For whom he did foreknow, him he also did predestinate. The word here, predestinate, is followed by to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conform means to fashion into the same form as someone else, to be made like someone else. Guys, Jesus is still the firstborn. We never become natural-born children of God. He is the only begotten of the Father. But we will become his adopted brothers in the legal sense. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, us. That we might be like him. Something we cannot see yet, but is absolutely certain to occur. Absolutely certain to occur. Being his brother, being an adopted son of God is not just a nice title. It is the full-on position with everything that exalted position entails. In Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul the Apostle puts it another way. He says this, "For our conduct is in heaven, from where we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This thing is not stronger than Jesus. And the problem is, of course, is that sometimes it feels so much like it is. This is why God gave us this blessing of predestination. Despite my flesh and the sufferings of this present life, God is working in his limitless power in all the circumstances of my life for my good. Paul can declare that because my absolute certain future is that of an adopted son. He can only say that because my absolute certain future is that of an adopted son, if you're in Christ. Because God the Father knew that you would believe before you were ever born. He put a mailbox in heaven with your name on it before you arrived. And that name does not say, will the weak, will the fallen, will the struggling, will the one who'll never make it. It's will God's Son. Joint heir with Christ. And because the Lord, he never wants you ever, ever, ever to doubt that you're going to make it. John the Beloved would say in his letter, "These things I write unto you that believe on the Son of God, that you would know that you have eternal life." Eternal life is not just an ending, it's a quality. And thus we have Romans 8, 31 through 39. What shall we say then to these things? What's our conclusion? If God is for us, then who can be against us? The world? Nope. The flesh? Nope. Doesn't matter. Do your worst. Take whatever you want from me. Doesn't matter. If God's for me, I can't lose. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Jesus, he spared me when I was his enemy. When I came to him and repented of my sins and said, I need you to be my Savior. I put all my trust in what you've done for me on the cross. When he accepted me as his enemy, how much more shall he freely give me all things now that I'm a son? Doesn't matter what the enemy tells you. You're not going to make it. Like I said last week, take it up with my lawyer. Don't talk to me. I'm a son. Talk to my dad. See what he says. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The world, the flesh, the enemy? Nope, for it is God who is justified. Who is he that condemns?" Doesn't matter. It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne with great joy. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation. Sufferings of this world? Nope. Distress? Nope. Persecution? Nope. Famine? Nope. Nakedness? Nope. Peril? Sword? Nope. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." This world can throw whatever it wants at us. It doesn't matter. I'm a son. That is my destination. My destination is to be raised up to a joint heir with Christ. Throw whatever you want at me. Take whatever you want from me. That's my destination. No, they can't separate us from the love of Christ. In love, predestinating us to the adoption of sonship. No, none of it can. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. How? Through him that loved us. Here it is again. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who because he foreknew us, he made our end sure. So when you are in the middle of the awfulness of this present life and whatever it throws at you, this is what we cling to. This is what we cling to. That God must be working all things right now for me because he has told me he loves me and that he has made my end certain. Nothing, nothing can or will separate me from God's love. He loved me enough before I was born to make my position as his son secure. He will surely love me all through the process of bringing me there. Amen? Amen. Now, we get to the part two of how God predestined us. Yes, we're going to go late today. No, I'm not sorry. If I was, I would have repented after first service. We already know that one of the hows was, it was in his love. The method, the means, the mindset was his love. But now it also mentions here that it's by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. We already learned that it was God's devotion to us that motivated this pre-planning for us to be something. Not to be somewhere, but to be something. And now we see that God displayed that love and accomplished that plan through Jesus' work on the cross. Romans 5:8 says the same thing. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? So it's through the cross, that's how God proved that love, and it's to himself. We were predestined to this position of adoption through what Jesus did to himself. In other words, our adoption as sons brings us near to him. And then we see that at the end of this verse, this is what God in his love wanted. For it says it was according to the good pleasure of his will. Good pleasure is one word, and it simply means what God wanted, what pleased him. This is what God wanted. It's what pleased his heart. And of his will, which means what pleased his heart led to a plan. So what God wanted therefore led to God's love for us, caused him to make this plan to give us this blessing of being predestinated to the adoption, the position, the rights, the inheritance of an adopted son. God planned beforehand to give those who had put their trust in Christ's work on the cross these blessings because that's what he wanted. It's what pleased him. I love what Andrew Murray says. He says, God could attain his object and satisfy the love of his own heart only by bringing us into complete union with Christ himself so that in him, in Christ, we can be as near to God as Christ is. Isn't that awesome? Do you see how much you are loved? Don't ever, ever let any circumstance or any accusation of the enemy bring God's love for you into question. Now, you might be wondering this morning, Pastor Will, why have I heard a different explanation of predestination? To which I would say again, similar to election, it is because the biblical definition of predestination, unfortunately, does not fit with some people's theology. And I prefer to get my theology from the Bible rather than force a theology onto the Bible. Decisions that God made in eternity past are always in Scripture tied to his foreknowledge. Always. And foreknowledge, you don't need a degree. It means to know beforehand, and that's it. Anyone that tries to put a different definition on that word is leaving Scripture and making something up. Do not let anyone do that to you. The word means to know beforehand, and it means nothing else. I don't understand personally why people are bothered by that. Like somehow that lessens God's glory that he just foreknew. Last I checked, I don't know what's going to happen beforehand unless someone tells me. I don't know where I'm supposed to be most days unless my wife tells me. So I'm pretty amazed by the fact that there's a being out there who is outside of time and knows everything before it happens. That's pretty glorious to me. I don't think that's knocking God by saying he knows things we don't know. And yet for some reason, it appears that there are some who feel the need to defend God through extra-biblical means, that somehow that's not good enough. That God has to be higher than he says he is, which I don't even know how that's possible since there is none higher than the Lord. Which means if we're going to redefine how God says he is, we actually don't make him more sovereign or more high. We make him less than he is because it's limited by how we have now defined him rather than how he defines himself. God's decisions in eternity past are never, ever arbitrary decisions. The word choose, we saw last week, it does not mean that. And when we look at the three things we know already that God has chosen, the decisions he has made in eternity past, every single one of them are tied to his foreknowledge. When we look at God's plan for the cross that we already know he predetermined, right? We read about that at the start of the sermon. If you go to Acts 2, correctly Acts 2 this time, in verses 22 and 23, when Peter is preaching, see, it had some use, just not the right context. When he's preaching on Pentecost, he says this, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel, a decision that God made in the past, and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So where do you know that's one of the decisions God made in eternity past was the plan of the cross, right? And yet God says he did it by his foreknowledge. Then we know election. We studied last week, 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect according to what? The foreknowledge of God. And then Romans chapter 8, which talks about predestination to our adoption as sons. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to sonship. That's what we call a consistent theme, guys. We should never try to change that. And what's interesting is that this theme is also consistent with how Luke explains God's predetermined plan of salvation in Acts 17. And so if you'll turn with me to Acts 17, I'm going to try to close with this. I have a few more things to say, but try to have this be the last scripture that I'm going to really dig into. Acts 17, verses 24 through 30. And Paul is preaching on Mars Hill and preaching to unbelievers, guys, Gentile unbelievers there in Mars Hill. And as he's preaching, he says this, verse 24, "God that made the world and all things that are in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." So, what has God predetermined? Verse 27. "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might, feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What did God predetermine? Part of God's predetermined plan is that he would create many nations from one man's bloodline, Adam. And he would set the boundaries of these many nations' lands. And part of that plan is that he would call everyone in all those nations to seek him. There is nothing, nothing in God's plan of salvation that says he would cause some to seek him, but others to not. God, in his sovereignty, predestined that salvation would happen when men answer his call to repent and put their faith in Christ. And thus, we have Paul's conclusion on the sovereignty of God in Romans 9, 30 through 32. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness. How? Because God chose them beforehand? No, because it's the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because God didn't choose them? No, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. That is what makes someone in Christ or not in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you are elected to a holy and blameless life before him. If you are in Christ, you are predestined to be in the position of a son. It is not complicated. Damnation is not the result of some arbitrary decision of God in eternity past. It is the result of a refusal to repent of my sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, Paul can say in Romans 10, is the word of faith, the word of righteousness which speaks by faith, is it like this? Don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again for the dead. But what does it say? It's really simple. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, not a theologian, not some pastor, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved. Amen. You can say with absolute confidence to every single person you meet that God loves them and Jesus died for them. I leave you with a quote by Harry Ironside. Ironside said, nowhere in the Bible are people ever predestined to go to hell, and nowhere are people simply predestined to go to heaven. Predestination is not God from eternity saying, this man goes to heaven and this man goes to hell. Predestination teaches me that when I have believed in Christ, when I have trusted him as my Savior, I may know on the authority of God that it is settled forever, that someday I am to become exactly like my Savior. Amen. That's predestination, and that's why it's a blessing. And it's one of the reasons we celebrate. He's good. And that's one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly, to thank him for this great salvation and the wonderful blessings. This wonderful blessing is one of them that assures us of how much we are loved by our Father. You never have to go around wondering if God loves you. Doesn't matter what anybody else tells you. Doesn't matter what the flesh says. Doesn't matter what the enemy says. Doesn't matter what the world's doing. You can know that God loves you, and your end as a son is sure. Amen? Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for this awesome blessing of being predestined to be conformed to the image of your son. We are predestinated to the adoption of sons, Lord. Thank you for your love, which brought this about, that you wanted us to be sure that we're going to make it to our ending. Lord, that we would never look at what we're going through and give up hope. We would never look at ourselves and give up hope. But we would know that you, who flung the world into existence, are fully capable of bringing all things into subjection to yourself, even our bodies. Lord, we thank you for that. Now, as we celebrate, Lord, that Passover time that you had with your disciples, we remember you. We want to remember that that love that you had for us cost you something. That you demonstrated and proved it because you went to the extreme. You laid down your life. Lord, we love you. We want to embrace this blessing of being sons. This legal change that you've brought about, raising us to be joint heirs with Christ. We want to remember that it cost you in your great love for us, your life. In Jesus' name, amen.